Well, that was a dramatic reading of Scripture. Wonderful. Don't you wish you could play piano like Larry Landusky? Oh, my goodness, yeah. How many of you took piano lessons or at least started out at a piano bench and just quit before you got like that? All right. That's what shows when you stay at it. But so, you know, Larry and Marilyn have this talent that separates them from the rest of us. But there's, if you ever played piano even a little bit, this is one thing that pianists all kind of know in common. Do you know Heart and Soul? It goes like this. You'll sing it along? Da-da, 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 da-da. See, you're so good. Excellent. Thank you very much. Thank you. So there's at least one that we can all play. Heart and Soul. Actually, it was originally a love song about someone who was in love with someone, heart and soul. Back in the 1920s, it was for a movie, but it ultimately became the number one hit song that year. But now that's all been forgotten, and it's just a beginning piano duet piece. But it's about heart and soul. But you heard in that wonderful scripture passage a moment ago, read so beautifully, the very first word in this earliest, in the picture albums of the early church's family album, the very first picture was they were all of one heart and soul. And not that they just had one heart and soul, it's like they all their hearts beat as if they were just one heart. They were just one soul. They were that connected. It was that common. And they had everything in common, it said. Now, that's an unusual word, this word common, because most of us do not want to be called common, right? I mean, who wants to be common? Oh, you're so average, right? I mean, it's like Lake Wobegon and Garrison Keillor. Everyone wants to be above average. You know, we want to live in a place where everyone's above average. No one wants to be common. Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common person because look how many of them God made, right? So there are a lot, most people, in fact, are common, but we don't want to be common. We want to stand out. We don't want to be in the crowd. We want to stand out from the crowd. So we get a really unique little tattoo, you know, or we put a little pink stripe down the middle of our hair, or, you know, we're tearing our jeans in just a special place. I don't know. But in some way, we want to look like we're not like everybody else. We want to stand out. We try a lot, whether it's in school and competition, at work, all the accomplishments. We're trying to get out of the crowd a little bit. We don't want to be common. And yet, here's a text that says, part of what made the early resurrection Easter people of the church so uncommonly wonderful was that they were so common and had everything in common. And common is considered a good word in the New Testament. The New Testament was written originally, the Greek language was called koine or common Greek, meaning it was the everyday street language Greek. It was all shucks and come on y'all and we're fixing to go to town Greek. It wasn't. High school English teachers speak correctly Greek, right? It was just the way people ordinarily talk when they didn't have a microphone in front of them, Greek. It was common. It was the ordinary street language because even in the language itself, God was trying to say, this is for everybody. We're not setting the cookies so high that only a few people can reach them. This is for everybody. We are common people speaking a common language. We want to have everything in common. And if we'll do that, that'll be so remarkably uncommon. And it was in the early church. Have you ever heard the cicadas when they come out every 17 years? You know, they finally, you know, you spend 17 years as a worm in a tree. You are so glad to be out, right? And so you just sing to the high heavens. Actually, all that chirping are all just the males. It's really just the tenors and the bass. It's a male choir. And they're chirping because apparently a female cicada cannot resist a singing cowboy. So this is how the cicada is trying to get the attention of the girl cicada. And so all these tenors and basses are out there. And notice when you're listening to them at night, they're just kind of chirping right along together. It's almost like a common heartbeat, right? And you wonder, who's orchestrating this? How does that work? But then after a while, it starts to break apart. And the whole thing is reduced to cacophony, right? And then after a while, it comes back together again. Why is that? Well, because the smart little cicada realizes, if I'm right here in sync with everybody else, I'm just one of the great big chirp, and I'm never going to get her attention. So what I need to do is just get just a little bit in front. You know, just anticipate the beat just enough to stand out from the crowd, and then she'll be able to hear my chirp. And so that's how it starts to break down. is because all the tenors and basses start competing with each other for the attention of an alto or soprano. And so they, and after a while, I've heard many a choir, and not this one, but I've heard many a choir with great talent, but who were not a good choir because they were basically a group of competing soloists. Really. There have been many an athletic team with all the talent in the world that couldn't beat anybody because they couldn't figure out how to assist. All they could think about was their personal stats and highlight reel, and as a result, they were vulnerable to anybody. It's a dangerous thing when everybody wants to stand out from the crowd. So you understand in a little bit why the ego of the cicada makes them want it until it falls into cacophony. What makes them come back together? Well, because in addition to female cicadas, the other thing that can hear the cicada is this little fruit fly. And the fruit fly zooms in on the kind of loner soloist outlier and plants little larvae inside that cicada, which then grow the worms from the inside out. So literally, the early bird gets the worm in this case. And so after a while, the cicada realizes, oh no, I'm on my own out here, and starts to get back in line. And that's the reason it comes back in line. Now see, if you wouldn't have learned that unless you come to church, aren't you glad? What's that got to do with anything? So the point is, the New Testament is trying to say the beauty of the church and the great need of the church and the great need of the world to see in the church is for us to keep learning how to celebrate, rejoice, and be defined by common people who really do have all things in common. It's the little antelope or the little fish that gets out from the herd or the swarm that is most vulnerable to the predator. It really does matter that we learn how to value community. And in the earliest days of the church, while the apostles are preaching the power of the resurrection, one of the signs of the resurrection, of the risen Christ life among them, one of the things that made them so uncommonly special was how they were of one heart and soul, how they just had everything in common, and it expressed itself in such a radical way that they were even willing, to relax the gravitational pull that makes us hang on tight to all of their stuff. You know, it's like a black hole. The larger the gravity, the more it wants to. I mean, after a while, a black hole is so dense it won't even let light out. I'm talking about being the light. That's the trouble about stuff. There's nothing wicked about having stuff. But the more stuff we have, the more stuffed we get on it. The more possessions, the more we are tempted to be possessed by them. The more things we can count, the more we tend to count on it. It's a dangerous gift, stuff. And the early church finally had a gravitational pull bigger than that kind of entropy pull in on itself that we tend to have with stuff, never having enough, always feeling insecure. Oh, you know, mine. They found something, a love that was even bigger, that bigger power, and it made them say, you know what? If I've got more than I need, you have less, let's share this. Let's swap gifts. We were brought, how great is it that I've got opportunity and you have need, and they go together. How cool is that, that we're right next to each other? They opened up their wallets, their hearts. They didn't just share a hymnal. They shared a wallet. They had all things in common. Now, this is, of course, a really radical thing, and some people say, wow, sounds like communism to me. There's some monastic orders and others through the years, Christian groups that tried to organize this way, give up all your possessions, put it all in a common pot, everybody live off of it. The Koinonia Farm. The word koinonia, the fellowship word, means all things in common. Koina, there it is again. Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia, back in the 60s. Radical, had everything in common, believed that male and female were the same, black and white were the same, rich and poor were the same. That's a crazy idea. Read it all the way in the New Testament. But they tried to have a community based on that and did that. But those tend to be radical, it seems. Here's the early church saying this was their form. This is what they were. Now, don't make a mistake here. The book of Acts is not trying to set down economic theory. The truth is, you can't even say this is the way every early church in every place for all time was organized, because that's not really true. When Paul later established his churches, none of them were established this way. When a famine hit Jerusalem about 20 years after this little snippet that we're looking at today, because maybe everybody had emptied out all their resources, they had no way to survive the famine, right? And as a result, Paul is writing to all of his churches at Corinth and Macedonia and Philippi and Galatians, all these letters of Paul, Romans. If you look at almost at the end of all of them, he says, now concerning this offering, we in the Gentile churches out here, we need to take up an offering because there's a famine back in the Jerusalem first church, and they can't survive the famine. You've got plenty, they've got want. They started it, you wouldn't be in the tree if they, you know, wouldn't be grafted in. So now you share with them. He's taking up an offering, trying to connect the church together. But the reason he's taking it up is because they don't have any money back in Jerusalem anymore. And they wouldn't have any money to share if they'd all been organized to where they didn't have any money anymore either. So the truth is, this isn't the only way for a church to be. Probably it wasn't even the best way long term. But in the early church's day, the very earliest day, they really thought Jesus was coming right back. I mean, right away. They had been right there just a few weeks earlier. He had ascended up into heaven, said he was coming back. So they said, let's not leave Jerusalem. He's going to come. It's kind of like a dog at the front door waiting for you to come back. You know, you left this door, you're coming back at this door, right? You know, so they wanted to stay right there. They thought he was coming right back. So what do you need with a 401k? He's coming right back. So empty it all out. If you're not married, don't worry about it. If you are married, don't worry about it. I think it's Socrates that said, he was asked once, should I get married or not? And he said, either way, you'll regret it. Don't worry. But anyway, they didn't worry about marriage. They didn't worry about savings. And the reason is they thought the time was so short that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's just a little bit of time. He's coming right back. Now, as it is, he didn't come right back as soon as they thought. So long term, it made more sense to think of some other economic theory. I get that. So don't hear this as the theory for all time. But do hear this. This little snippet, this snapshot from the infancy days of the church still has a radical, relevant message for us too. We would do well, even if we don't organize ourselves totally, literally this way, we would do well to remember that still the defining, organizing, powerful resurrection principle of the church, what makes us an Easter people, is that we would have such an uncommon care for each other because we are bound together in Christ, because we really do feel, if you're hungry, I feel it. If you're grieving, I feel the sorrow. Your tears are on my shoulder. I do not respond to that saying, well, at least it's not me. At least it's not my mom. Well, I'm glad that's not me. I wish they'd worked harder. We do not respond that way. We say, if you're hurting, I feel it. Not only do I feel it, if I have anything I can do to be a part of it, I'm going to help. I'm going to be there with you or fill it in with you, shoulder with you. That's what makes us a Christian community. That's what having all things in common, financial but also emotional, that's the kind of community we must be. It's good to be common in that way. You remember when the two princes of England got married? First it was Kate Middleton and now it's Meghan Markle. The thing about both of them is they're both commoners. Ooh. Of course, Meghan, Prince Harry's, is not only a commoner, she's from America. And she's an actress. And she's from a mixed-race family. I mean, it was just, by the way, in both cases, this is going to really help the royal bloodline. I'm really glad to hear about both. The DNA has gone way up in both cases. But it's a sort of a shock. If you're used to thinking of people in layers, it's a sort of a shock to allow the commoners up into the royal household, right? In the New Testament church, there was nothing like that. Male and female and old and young and rich and poor and Jew and Greek and different races and different economic strata, none of it made any difference. We are all common. And these things that the world makes us think are different from each other, they don't matter. They're just little statistics. We are far more in common than we're out of common. And we've got to learn how to be that, or we're never going to make it as a church, and our witness will be muted. Because here's the thing, the world, looking at the early church, the thing they could never get over, they didn't care about the theology. They didn't know much about the resurrected Lord, but the thing they could not overlook nor explain, and they were drawn to like a moth to flame, was, oh my goodness, how they care for each other. What is it about you all, they would say, which was a setup to the answer, can we tell you about Jesus Christ? Because that's why. Ordinarily, you hang on to your stuff. Ordinarily, you only care for as small a circle as you can. What would make you care for the stranger until they shed their strangeness and they become family? How that could happen? Because the risen Lord had made them brothers and sisters. That's how. How remarkable and beautiful was that? And here's the question. Can we still do that? Are we still doing it? Because this need for a sense of community, commonness, is so powerful. Did you read a couple of months ago, first in mid-January, that in London, I don't know why I'm on London today, but in London, the Prime Minister, May, has actually established a brand new cabinet level position called Minister of Loneliness. Minister of Loneliness. And her position, Teresa Crouch is her name, her position, her title, her job, task, and the people that will work under her, with her, is to try to do something about the rampant health-destroying emotional cancer that is running rife through the British Empire, identifying 9 million just right there in London and shortly there around that, of people who are just literally dying of loneliness. All these surveys and stuff, finding out, for instance, that a full one-third of the senior adults, according there in London, a full one-third would go more than a month without a single conversation or touch point with either family member or friend. An entire month without hearing from anybody. That not only are the elderly at great risk and literally dying sooner and uglier because of that separation, the other great risk time is young adult, teenager through young adult. That was the other great spike in the reported sense of just abandonment and loneliness. This is the group of people who have 1,000 Facebook friends, who always have a sorority or fraternity or a big group of, you can be dreadfully, terribly lonely in the middle of a big crowd. You don't have to be homebound. And somebody in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. There's someone in this room, and even though you're in the middle of this crowd and we've just been singing What a Fellowship and How Sweet and all that, there's someone who is so desperately lonely. And this is about the only place that anybody even touches you for the brief passing of the peace. The lonely are not just the single who wish they were married. The lonely can also be the married who are wondering, how in the heck have I gotten hooked up with that person across the bed and now serve a life sentence to that decision? The lonely are the ones who are really not absolutely sure if anybody would even take note if they disappeared. Because, of course, what they're identifying in the UK is just as rampant here. The great need, the great hunger in human society, it used to be, I'm sinful, so the church preached forgiveness. The great hunger is felt now as, I need community, I'm alone. And the church can preach community. We have a gift not only for each other, but a gift to share that is a witness to the resurrected Lord. That first photo in the photo album of the church that is our text for this morning can still be a window of light for us today, and it is critical that we figure out how to do it. As I even speak this, I'm aware that there's somebody here who's already ticking through your mind, oh, thank you, Lord. I can just think through a handful or more of people who I know I could call at 2 o'clock in the morning without apologizing because they know me. These are the people I share secrets and funny jokes with. These are the ones who really do know me. These are the people who really can hold me accountable. These are the people who hold my tears and I've held theirs. Some of you know that. And as you know, that is the deeper, richer definition of your abundance than your portfolio. The great wealth of your life is if you have those few people. That's the great wealth. But there are people right in this room whose portfolio in that way is very meager. So the early church said, those guys, one thing, talk about it, sing about it, pray about it, do a Bible study on it. They actually looked for physical ways to have radical care for each other. Like Barnabas, right at the very next verse after our passage for this morning, the very next verse is a story about Barnabas, who was from a Levite, Israelite descendant Levite, lives in another country called Cyprus. Anyway, he's there in Jerusalem. He had a piece of land, and he sold the land, and he put the proceeds. Not everybody would have land, but he did. He sold the proceeds of the land, laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed. He was just doing that with land, so a wealthy person. By the way, Levites in the Old Testament weren't supposed to own land, so maybe that was his kind of apology. But anyway, he has land. He sells it. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't a mandate. It wasn't the 11th commandment, but he sells this enormous piece of land and says, here, give it. And they started nicknaming him. His name was Joseph, but they started calling him Barnabas. That was his nickname, Barnabas, because he was, which means son of encouragement. Because every time the staff, the apostles, saw Barnabas coming, they'd say, he is such an encourager.
You see it here by the way he practiced his radical generosity. Now, he wasn't trying to get, you know, something named or a plaque or anything. He just said, hey, here's something I've got. You see it later in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul, who had been killing the church, he was the expert killer of the church, and suddenly he meets the risen Lord, knocked off his horse, literally blinded, you know, true enough, big conversion. But when he tried to join the church, the early church said, I don't think so. I'm not going to let that wolf in the sheepfold. It's a Trojan horse. He's just going to try to get in here and figure out who the Christians are. And he would have never gotten in. He'd have never gotten in out of the narthex if it hadn't been for Barnabas, who saw him out there realizing he didn't look like one of us. But I'm going to go out there and have him come sit with me. And I'm going to take him to lunch afterwards. And I'm going to make sure he gets in a small group. He's going to get into this community on the arm of my good respect, or we're not who we said we were. And if it had not been for Barnabas, we'd have never heard of Paul. There would have been no Paul the Apostle. Conversion or not by Jesus, he would have never made it without Barnabas being the encourager. Barnabas, radical. And when they sent them out originally to do their apostolic work, it was always Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas was the head guy. And before long, it became Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. What I love about in the text is Barnabas never got in a snit about that, saying, wait a minute, it's Barnabas, and get that right. You know, it's like a law firm falling apart because they can't get the partners' names right. No, Barnabas didn't care. He's a son of encouragement, which makes you wonder, what do you think the staff would nickname you here? If they saw you coming or saw your name, would they say, oh, here comes trouble? Oh, no, her again? Or would they say, oh, my goodness, she lights up the room. Thank you for that encouragement. I love it that he just volunteered. He just looks for some silent, quiet way to make things right. You're always finding him right where something needs to be done. I love that she's so generous. I love that he's on the floor teaching the children, and just he's done it for so many years. What's your nickname, you think? We spend an awful lot of our time building what you might call resume values. Wouldn't it be great if we spent more time building obituary values, relationships? So if you had to be just summed up like an epitaph on a cemetery, if you had to be summed up by one phrase, what would yours be? I love it that Barnabas's was, he's an encourager. That's the kind of nature of these people. Just even opened up their wallets, because there's where it gets radical. I'd like to ask you to do something. This is the audience participation part, so don't just stand there and look at me. Open up your purse, your wallet, and pull out your favorite bill. Your favorite one. I know, I've gone to meddling, but I'm just the interim. What are you going to do to me? On the back of that bill, no matter which one you picked, it says, In God We Trust, which is already a hint to the pop question answer. But here's this bill. I want you to think as you hold it, literally hold it in your hand a moment. I want you to think about where it has been before it got to you. Unless you're one of those people printing these in your basement, it came to you by way of somewhere else. So maybe it's like this, it's all wrinkled up. Was this from an 8-year-old who brought it to Burger King and that's how, you know, has it bought a fast food meal? Was it one of several that bought some illegal drugs for a party that put a lot of people at risk? Did it buy a woman's body for an hour? Was it given to a missionary to help spread the gospel in a foreign land? Was it given to help alleviate poverty and hunger? Probably all of the above, right? All those fingerprints are on that bill you hold in your hand. The greater question now is, where is it going to go after it has my fingerprints on it? Where is it going to go next? I'd like to give a suggestion. As one of the ways we respond to the message this morning, we're going to have an offering. We do that every time. I'd be remiss if I didn't say, one of the things I'm just so thrilled and not one bit surprised to hear is that during this interim season and even before, while last parts of time when Ryan was here, you guys continue to be so beautifully, remarkably generous and consistent with your giving and support of the ministries of this church, and the church is in as wonderful and strong and healthy a place financially as ever. And I just love you for that. That is one of the kingdom signs among you. And eventually we're going to have a new pastor here, and when he or she hears that, they're going to skedaddle here a little bit quicker. All right? That's a great witness. So this isn't about raising money for the church here. But what I do want to say is, however it is that you give in support of the church online, or you put a check in an envelope, all those ways you do it, I'd like to ask you to take your favorite bill today, and when the offering plate comes by, in the hope and the belief that someone may be within just a few feet of where I'm sitting, but some brother or sister might have a deep need for what I'm just holding in my pocket. Because what may be pocket change for somebody here may be the only way to get through the day for somebody else. And in the early church, part of what made them radically, uncommonly beautiful was that they just didn't really think stuff belonged to them anymore. They could actually hear the grumbling stomach of their neighbor. So when we pass the offering plate, I'm going to ask you to put in your favorite bill with the prayer that God will send it to a brother or sister in Christ for whom it's going to change their day or month. And even be more radical, I'd like to, and I'm serious about this, when the offering plate comes by, if you are here and you're the person who really needs, you don't know how you're getting through today, or you've got a bill, or you've got something facing you, I literally mean this, I'd like to ask you to reach in and take out of that plate whatever you need of the bills. Don't take a check. Literally, this is a reverse offering. I'm willing to give this bill today, and if somebody in this room needs it, I want them to take it out. Would you join me? And any bills that are not taken out as we pass the plate here, we're going to find somebody this week, and we're going to tell you about it next week. And we won't maybe tell you the person's name. We probably won't. But we're going to tell you next week about how your generosity change the month of some Christian brother or sister who's going to be utterly stunned that someone felt their need. Now, there's a good use of a bill, don't you think? The early Christian church was so uncommon that they literally held everything in common. Let's do it again. Oh, Lord, break the gravitational pull and pull on us until we are again back in rhythm, one heart and soul. Not only for the good of our own soul and the alleviation of the need of our brother or sister, but because the world is still dying of loneliness, looking, wishing, hungering that somebody, somewhere would be in a community like this. Help it to be us. In Jesus' name, amen.